I encourage you to have your Bible out, open to Genesis chapter 1. This will be the first passage that we'll look at in our study this afternoon. We'll mention some passages, but this will be the first one we will take the time to read and look at. We've made mention in the last few weeks that we are going to address the subject of suicide. We're going to look at it this evening. I say that for the benefit, we've had a handful of visitors who have come this afternoon. This is not a subject that you usually expect to hear about, but it is a subject that has been requested, and one that I take no joy in looking at, but it is a part of God's Word, or at least God's Word covers this subject, and it is an epidemic that we face in our country today. So as it's appropriate for us to take a look at what the Bible has to say about things that challenge us as a society, and from time to time even impact our own lives. We're going to take a look at what the Bible has to say about the subject of suicide. Suicide is, by simple definition, the taking of one's own life. Our nation is plagued by this problem. It has severe and permanent impact upon families, upon friends, upon communities. The pain that is caused by suicide simply cannot be measured. The word suicide does not appear in the Bible, but it is found there. That is, there are occurrences of those who commit suicide, and none of them are presented in a positive light. Perhaps one of the better known ones is King Saul, who, when he realized was losing a battle, he called upon his armor bearer to thrust him through with a sword. His armor bearer refused, and King Saul then fell upon his own sword and ended his life. And of course, his armor bearer did the same thing soon after. King Zimri, in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, when he realized that his short reign was coming to an end, he ran into his own house and burned it down upon himself. And the text says that he died. And I guess the most well-known episode of suicide in the Bible is that of Judas Iscariot. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 7, when he realized that he had taken a part in Jesus being condemned to death, I guess Judas didn't realize that the chief priests were serious about getting rid of Jesus. But when he realized that he had taken part in betraying innocent blood, he tried to return the money, and we know that the chief priest did not take it, and so he threw it down and he went out and he hanged himself. None of these are presented in a positive light. That is, none of these are positive examples of how godly people resolve their problems. All three of these men were troubled individuals. These examples fall far short of an endorsement of this practice, and they actually contribute to help us to understand the Bible's overall condemnation of the practice of suicide. What are some things that contribute to the suicide epidemic that we face in our country today? We live in a society that has many elements that contribute to the problem of suicide. One would be the devaluation of human life. When we have abortion on demand, and that is, we have the ending of a life while it is still in the womb, then it's not very hard to take that to other steps, including the ending of one's own life. The devaluation of human life seen in video games, seen in entertainment, movies, and things of that nature. We also have the glamorization of suicide, whether it be on the internet, maybe music lyrics, celebrities committing suicide, and after a celebrity commits suicide, then authorities see that there is an increase in this in the general population. Sometimes when one young person commits suicide, it's not uncommon for there to be others in that school or in that area who will do so shortly after. Authorities have noticed that trend as well. Drugs and alcohol, of course, play a role in this, both of them affecting the way an individual thinks. We'll have more to say about that later on. But drugs and alcohol are not always involved, but a lot of times they are. There are some unfair expectations that are placed upon people, especially our young people, that puts an undue amount of pressure upon them. Sometimes this pressure to achieve, whenever they fail to achieve, they're so distraught that suicide is considered and sometimes even undertaken. I believe also there is the overemphasization of relationships. It's not unusual, especially among younger people, for when one commits suicide to learn that they've broken up a relationship with a boyfriend or with a girlfriend. I was talking with someone before services this morning, and there was unfortunately a case of suicide just very recently in the area, and it was determined that that was a contributing cause, a breakup in their love life at the young age of 14. False philosophies also contribute to suicide. The fatalism, whatever will be, will be. If it's meant for my life to come to an end, then it's going to come to an end. Evolution, of course, devalues human life. We are just the latest, greatest product in this mindless process of evolution. Our lives aren't special after all. We're just animated goo. And so if I want to put an end to my life, I'm not really ending anything that is special. Once saved, always saved. Calvinism teaches that if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to be saved in heaven, so I can go ahead and take the easy way out, and I've got eternity taken care of. There are different false philosophies that feed into this problem. And although it's not a cultural practice in our country, there are some nations in which suicide is considered an acceptable cultural practice. When some in some countries, when some individuals get old, instead of being a burden on their families, they'll take their life. And that's considered to be an honorable thing to do in that society. We look at the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, and when he feared that all the prisoners had escaped, you remember what he did? He drew his sword and he was about to kill himself. And we look at that and think, wow, that's an extreme reaction. But in that day and time, it really wasn't. It wasn't. That was considered an honorable way out of a situation like that. So sometimes it's culture. The culture itself puts this practice into the norm. Now, that's not the case in our country, in which we have this suicide epidemic, but it does contribute to it overall in other places. Most suicides, though, those who study and look at this, most suicides occur when someone is undergoing some mental problems or they have had an extreme, something extreme happen in their life that has caused them to become so distraught and so without hope that they end their life. Young people especially, and it is tragic to see a young person, a teenager, end their life. So oftentimes, though, young people are very impulsive, moving from one emotion to another very quickly. Many of them lack the appreciation of the finality of death. And when you add the element of mental problems or depression or despair or drugs and alcohol, suicide can occur among young people even without them having shown any signs leading up to this event. And of course, what is left behind is tragedy for friends and loved ones. What does the Bible have to say about suicide? Well, suicide is the ending of a life. It's the ending of one's own life. But it's the ending of a life all the same. And the Bible tells us that human life is sacred. In Genesis chapter 1, I asked you to turn there. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, as the creation week is unfolding, in day 6, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created him. God created every plant. God created every animal simply by speaking it into existence. But when it came to man, we see that man was the last thing that was created. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. Everything that was made before was made for man. so that man could rule over it. But man was made different. Man is uniquely made in God's own image. And that tells us that human life is different. Human life is special. Human life is sacred. We are not just the latest addition of this ongoing process of evolution. We do not have a bond with all the animals that exist on the earth, and human life is not equal to animal life. It's been very disturbing this week to hear the people react to the killing of the silverback gorilla down in at the Cincinnati Zoo, treating that as if that was such a tragic thing. It was, but look at where we've gotten as a culture when we have to actually stop and think and choose which one needs to die. We have to actually stop and think through whether or not we're going to kill an animal in order to save a human life. Well, thanks a lot, Darwin. Thanks a lot, evolution, because that's where it's gotten us to. Because human life isn't any different, any better. Who are we to say that we're better than any other thing that has evolved? The Bible tells us human life is special. Human life is different. We have been uniquely made in the image of God. And human life is to be respected, not destroyed. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood has occurred, God sets forth principles, eternal principles, that are to govern mankind throughout time, not limited to any dispensation, whether it be the law of Moses or the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Again, there's something different about human life. And for human life to be taken, and I'm not talking about by accident, but for it to be shed, that is for premeditated murder, for it to be planned and carried out, that is a sin. That is a sin that calls for, in the Old Testament, call for the death of the one who brought that about. There are several things that would be included in this sin of taking human life. Murder, of course, falls under that. Abortion falls under that. But by extension, so does suicide. The taking of a human life, even our own, is condemned in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 reminds us that our lives are not our own to do with what we want. And there may be some who would look at this and would follow it up to this point and say, "That's right, I don't have a right to take someone else's life, but my life is my own and I can do with it whatever I want. And if I decide that I want to check out, I can go ahead and do that and I have that right." No, you don't. You don't have that right, especially if you're a Christian. You don't have that right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." My body belongs to God. And it belongs to Him as a Christian, it belongs to Him twice. It belongs to Him first because He made it. He created it, and it belongs to Him second because He bought it back with the blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ. So my body is not my own. My life is not my own. It's not up to me to decide when it's going to end. God grants life, and God has the right to determine when that life is going to be taken away. So does the Bible have anything to say about suicide? Well, it doesn't mention the word, but when we look at the sacredness of human life and realize that the ending of that life is wrong, it is sin, we realize that applies to the subject of suicide. There's something else we need to consider when we look at the subject of suicide, and that is the fact that suicide robs man of the opportunity to repent. It robs man of the opportunity to repent. And repentance is essential if we're going to receive the forgiveness of our sins. In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter and the other apostles are preaching to the Jews on Pentecost, they are convicted of the sin of crucifying the Lord. And they're pricked in the heart, and they ask what they must do. And they're told, then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now that's what non-Christians were told to do to be saved. In Acts chapter 8, we have a baptized believer, Simon the sorcerer, who is entangled in sin. And the same man, Peter, encounters him and tells him that he needs to make correction in his life to be right with God. He's told, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." And so the non-Christian is told to repent. The Christian is told to repent. Everyone is told to repent. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." So we have to repent, that is, we have to turn away from our sins in order to be saved. And repentance has to bring about fruit. Well, fruit takes time. We planted a garden last week. You know, I haven't picked one squash or cucumber this week. The audacity. Those plants came up, but there's no fruit on them yet. We've got to wait. It takes time to bear fruit. It takes time to bear the fruits of repentance. Suicide is immediate. There's no time to bring about fruits of repentance to be found acceptable unto God. Repentance is brought about as a result of, I wanted to look at this as well, the opportunity to repent is actually a gift from God. In the book of 2 Peter at chapter 3 and verse 9, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God wants everyone to come to repentance because He's commanded all to repent. But suicide takes away that opportunity. Takes away that opportunity to bear the fruit of repentance. And also, it takes away the time that is necessary for repentance to actually come about. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that repentance is the result of godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow produces repentance. Notice, there's something that has to lead to repentance. That is when we do something and realize that we've done something wrong. And then we sorrow over that, and that causes our hearts to turn and to turn back unto God and to seek forgiveness. Suicide so often is immediate. And so there is no time to allow for that sorrow to impact one's heart. There is no opportunity for repentance. And thus there is no avenue of forgiveness. Some have said that suicide is the unforgivable sin. I want to go tread very carefully over these next few moments. The only unforgivable sin, this is the sin of which we refuse to repent. That's the only unforgivable sin. But suicide takes away that avenue, takes away that opportunity. Does that mean that everyone who commits suicide is lost eternally? I want to make this statement. I want to be understood that I'm speaking my mind here. Speaking my mind. Our God is a just God. He is a righteous God. He will hold accountable those who can be held accountable. And those who cannot be held accountable, He will not hold them accountable. Oftentimes, suicide is the result of severe mental stress or problems. And if a person is irresponsible and in a state of being irresponsible, suicide is a terrible thing. and the pain that it leaves on the family and the friends who are behind is a terrible thing. But can that person be held accountable for what they did in such a highly emotional state? Yes, emotional state, yes. But in such a highly mentally disturbed state? That's a question I'd like to bring up with the Lord someday. Unfortunately, I don't have that opportunity. So, is suicide, does that mean everyone who commits suicide is automatically condemned? I'll leave that to God, who is a just God, who is a righteous God. But I will say this to those of us who are thinking clearly: suicide robs us of the opportunity to repent of our sins. I want us to consider for the rest of our time, I want us to consider what the Bible has to say to those who would be considering suicide. The Bible not only addresses the subject of suicide, but it also addresses and even answers many of the common reasons that are given for some people wanting to end their own lives. So I want to go through and I want to look at some of these, and I want to look at some individuals in the Bible that correspond to it and had the same problems and express some of the same ideas. Number one, the pain is too much. And sometimes we hear of those who leave this life, who take their own lives, or who ask the others to take their life because of the pain that they are going through. Sometimes people consider suicide as a solution to life's problems. At times, people are called upon to face overwhelming pain and suffering without understanding the cause. They don't know why they're going through this. It can be very frustrating, very disheartening, and it can cause one to lose their hope. This was the case with Job. Job was a man, turn to Job chapter 3 if you would. Job was a man who enjoyed great blessings from God, but one day, all of these blessings were taken away. All of them taken away in one day, and then soon afterward, Job even lost his health as well as the support of his wife and his friends. And as we go through Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, Job reacts in a righteous way. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So the way he reacts in chapter 1, chapter 2, the Bible says he was righteous. He was blameless in this. But then we get to chapter 3. And when we get to chapter 3, Job has been suffering to the point that he's in this despair. He says in chapter 3 in verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Why am I alive? Verses 11 through 13, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest. See, he wants to escape this trouble he's going through. Why didn't I die? Verses 16 and 17. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. The pain's too much. I want out of this. Why didn't I just die? Job didn't know what was happening to him. He just knew that he wanted it to stop. He wanted to die so that his life could be at rest. Well, we're able to see Job's life in a way that Job was not able to see it. We can see Job's life as a complete picture. We start at chapter 1 and we go through to chapter 42. And we can see the complete picture. Although Job suffered terribly, we know that it was only temporary, and we know the reason why he was suffering. Job didn't know about the conversation between God and Satan. Job didn't know that he was being put to the test. He just knew that he was suffering. He didn't know that he was glorifying God in doing so. He just knew he was suffering, and he was ready for it to end. Now, we can look at Job's life as a book, and we can see it from beginning to end. But you and I have to live our lives the way Job had to live his life. We have to live our lives one day at a time and one moment at a time. And we don't get to see it from the beginning to the end and realize that what we're going through right now is just a little blip on the radar screen. It's just a little storm in life. And it's not lasting very long. But when you're in the middle of it, you think that that's it. You think that that's defining your life. You think that that's all that there is about it. Young people today need to understand that bad things are going to come in life. As much as our family and our friends love us, they cannot protect us from the evils of life. Nor can someone be fully prepared for the evils of life. The pain of things like rejection and failure and betrayal and violence and the loss of a loved one, all these things have to be experienced to be fully understood. No one can prepare us for them. We have to experience them. And when we experience them, we feel like Job did. This is so bad and so painful, I want out. Bad things happen. And sometimes they seem to all happen at the same time. And when they do, we need to remember the book of Job. It's been recorded for our benefit. We need to remember that it's only a moment in our life. And we need to rise above the temptation to live solely in that moment and see life for what it really is. Life is really a series of events. Some of them are good and some of them are bad. Some of them are great and some of them are terrible. But life is simply a series of events, and life is worth living. Another reason some would choose suicide is that they want to get away. They want to run away. Look at Psalm 55, the 55th Psalm. Some people choose to end their lives because they can't see any other way out of their pain and their sorrow. Believe it or not, King David felt this same way. The Psalms, many of the Psalms were written by David as he was running from King Saul, and his life was in danger. His life during that time period was not easy. It was hard. And in the Psalms, we see his frustration, his heartbreak, and we see him reaching, almost reaching that breaking point. Look at Psalm 55, verses 4 and 5. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And this is where David sees himself, severely pained, the terror of death, fearfulness trembling, and horror overwhelming him. And how does he respond to this? He responds like many other people do. His initial reaction is that he wants to run away. So I said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness." I just want to get away from it all. To fly away and get away from it. Many people choose this option today as a reaction to the problems that they have to face in their life. Some seek momentary escape from the sorrows of life through drugs and alcohol. For others, the pain becomes so overwhelming that they lose all sight of hope and they seek to escape life altogether through suicide. Running away from this life may appear to be an attractive option, but it's not an effective way to handle life's problems. One has said that suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. How true and how tragic that is. Even David realized this. As David is writing this psalm, his heart is being poured out. This is how he is feeling. But when you get down to verse 22, David realizes that this isn't the solution. He can't run away from his problems. Instead, he says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved." That's how David made it through. And that's how you and I can make it through when we're tempted to run away. We want to get away from it. No, we need instead to take those things and cast them upon the Lord and continue living life, because life is worth living. The Bible acknowledges the pains and sorrows of life, but it also reminds us that we have hope. Whatever it is that is troubling us, God will take it seriously. God knows what we're going through. He cares. He's going to listen to our prayers. And He's promised to see us through if we will turn to Him
for help.
Turn to the book of Jonah, if you would. There are some who choose to end their life because their life just hasn't turned out the way that they'd planned. Things just haven't come about the way that they've planned. They're so bad, they're so contrary to what they envisioned that they decide to leave. They decide to end their life. Sometimes people feel tempted to do so because of the frustration of unfulfilled hopes and dreams. Jonah did this. Jonah felt this way. God commanded Jonah to go and to cry out against the city of Nineveh. Now, the people of Nineveh were the political enemies of Israel. Jonah didn't want to have anything to do with it. You remember the first thing Jonah does? He goes down and gets on a ship that sails in the opposite direction. He tries to get as far away from Nineveh as he can, and of course, he's thrown overboard. He spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. He has a change of heart, vomited up on dry land, and then he's told again, go to Nineveh and cry out against that city. So the reluctant prophet goes to Nineveh. He preaches the shortest sermon we can read in the Bible, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And everybody repents, from the king all the way down to the donkeys. They all repent. It's the greatest success a preacher has ever had, and Jonah is the most miserable person that we see. Look in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." I don't want these people to be saved. I don't want them to be spared. I don't want them to be forgotten. I want you to wipe them out. And I don't want to be an instrument of your mercy. But reluctantly he did so. He was successful. The city repented. They're spared. And now Jonah's so mad he can't see straight. And look at what he says in verse 3. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." I can't stand to see this. I can't stand the way that this has turned out. I want to die. I want to be taken away. And God asked if he had the right to be angry. And Jonah answers him, and the rest of chapter 4 unfolds where God is trying his best to teach the prophet Jonah a lesson about God loving his creation and having pity on people with eternal souls. Whether Jonah ever gets it or not, we don't know. But it's recorded for us, so we can learn from it. But here, I want to point out the fact, here is a man who wanted to die. And the reason he wanted to die is because things were not turning out the way he wanted them to turn out. Well, we need to learn from this. Number one, things don't always turn out the way we want them to turn out. Now, that's just the way life is. You know, the world does not revolve around us. And the sooner we learn that lesson, I think the better adjusted to life we're going to be. Things don't always turn out the way that we want them to. Many things in this life are out of our control, and it's important that we learn to accept these situations. Secondly, notice that Jonah was extremely angry when he made this statement. He was extremely angry. Decisions that are made when one is in a highly emotional state are often regretted. And when drugs and alcohol are involved, one's judgment is even more clouded and more impaired. And of course, as we pointed out, some decisions, like committing suicide, have immediate and permanent consequences. There's nothing wrong with getting angry. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Ephesians chapter 4. There's nothing wrong with getting disappointed. Yes, we wish things had turned out differently. But they haven't. This is the way that it is. We've got to learn to accept it. And we've got to go on, because life is worth living. Even when things don't turn out the way we want them to, life is still worth living. Another reason one may contemplate ending their life is out of pity, self-pity. I just can't do anything right. I can't do anything right. There's no point to me living anymore. No one cares about me. No one appreciates the things that I do. No one cares. I can't do it. I might as well just go ahead and die. Who would know? Who would care? Elijah felt that way. Elijah felt exactly like that. Elijah was a mighty prophet of God, 1 Kings chapter 19. He challenged and defeated the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then all of Israel decided that the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And everyone was convinced except just one person, Queen Jezebel. She wasn't impressed. As a matter of fact, after killing all of her prophets, she said, "Tomorrow you're going to be dead just like them." And with that, Elijah fled. He ran away. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4, it says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father. The prophets who come before me have failed to reform this nation. I've given my best effort. Who could work a miracle better than what happened on Mount Carmel? And I failed. Take my life. I'm a failure, just like others who have come before me." It's an easy trap to fall into, being a failure. No matter how many people give us compliments, often it's the voice of the lone critic that rings the loudest in our ears. And we forget everyone else's praise and support. Elijah was focused on one person. He was unaware of the fact that 7,000 people were on his side, verse 18 says. 7,000 people had benefited greatly. They'd been encouraged by his victory on Mount Carmel. He'd made a difference in their lives, but he didn't realize it. In part, because he was having his own pity party. He was focusing upon himself and what he considered to be a failure. Life consists of moments of success and failure. But you know what? Neither one of them truly define who we are. Our character is shown in the way that we choose to respond to moments of failure. Just because we have failed at one task does not mean that our life is a failure, or that we are a failure. There's no reason to give up on life, no reason to put your family through that and give up on your family and give up on your friends, give up on God and give up on yourself. No, life is not about our successes and our failures. Life is about who we are, the kind of person that we are. Even when we fail, life is still worth living. Now, I might have us consider one more. There'd be those who would look at what they're going through and would resolve, "This is just too much for me to handle. I can't handle this anymore. It has to come to an end." Do you know Moses felt like that? The great man Moses had a moment in which he wanted out. He felt like he was in over his head. Look at Numbers chapter 11. Moses is remembered as a great man of faith, but there was this one occasion in which he actually asked God for death. Moses was often criticized quite heavily by his brethren, by the children of Israel. And it can be frustrating to be the object of constant criticism. Here Moses had had enough. Numbers chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. "So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which I swore to their fathers"? Where am I going to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." If I've found any faith, if I've done anything right, if I've pleased you in any way at all, kill me now so I don't have to experience this any longer. If this is the way it is and it's not going to change, I want it to end. That's Moses saying that. Moses reached that point. Moses felt that way. You know, there are many people who have stood where Moses stood. They've done all that they know to do, and despite their best efforts, they feel like they're in over their head and they're incapable of pleasing anyone. Moses was overwhelmed, and Moses had lost hope. He didn't see any way out. So he asked God to take his life. Instead, what God did is God gave him help. God gave him 70 men. "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you." And these 70 men were made judges over the people. And Moses got the help that he needed. God gave Moses help. You know what? God has given us help too. Sometimes we take advantage of it. Sometimes we're blind to it. But we have our brethren. We have our brethren who can help us. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bear one another's burdens. Is that an ongoing thing? Does that happen from here until the end? No. You look at it in its context. All of us are to stand on our own feet. All of us are responsible for our lives. But the Lord also knows that there are things that happen in our lives that knock our feet out from under us. And for a moment in time, we're so distraught, we can't carry our own load. You know what happens then? The law of Christ says, you go and you help your brother. And as we help one another to bear their burdens, we're fulfilling the law of Christ. But we've got to let our brethren help. We don't get out because it's too much for us to handle. We say, "Help. I need help. Can you help me through this?" And our brethren will help us. Our loved ones will help us. Our friends will help us. Sometimes suicide is just a cry for help. It's just a cry for help. But unfortunately, if it's successful, it's a cry that no one can answer, because suicide removes forever the opportunity for anyone to show love and concern to those who are hurting. Now, sometimes we are in over our heads. Sometimes we're faced with so much pain and so much suffering and so much responsibility, we've lost sight of the light at the end of the tunnel. And when the light's gone, hope is gone, and we feel distraught. But even in times like that, we need to remember that God will give us what we need to make it through. And oftentimes it's our brethren. Oftentimes it's other people. And with their help, life is worth living. Even when we're going through things we can't seem to find the strength, we don't know how we're going to make it through, life is worth living. God's given us what we need. And we've looked at some individuals here as we've considered reasons that people give for considering suicide, and we've seen how they correspond to real people in the Bible. Job is a great man of God, held up as a great, faithful man of God. King David is the man after God's own heart. Now, Jonah, nothing positive is said about Jonah in the book that bears his name, but he was a prophet of God. Elijah was a prophet of God and a great man. We have Moses, the man who saw the face of God. We see these men, and we see that there are times in their lives where they actually desired death. They actually wanted death. I want to point out two things about this. Number one, if that can happen to God's greatest men, you better believe that it's entirely normal for people like you and me to reach points in our life where we begin to be distraught and we begin to think, wouldn't it be nice to get away? Wouldn't it be nice to get away? And the reason I say that is because suicide is such a negative thing that we seem to think that if we have even the inkling of a thought of our life coming to an end, that somehow we've gone off the deep end. Somehow there's something wrong with us. I mean, after all, Christians are supposed to be happy. Christians are supposed to be positive. We're marching to Zion and we're singing all the way, and we should never have a bad day and never have these kind of thoughts. And I want to tell you, Moses did, Elijah did, David did. It's normal. So if we ever reach these times in our lives when we feel like this, we shouldn't throw in the towel and say, oh, I'm a terrible person. My faith is so weak. What kind of a child of God am I? No, it happened to God's best. And if it happened to them, it can happen to you and to me. So we shouldn't beat ourselves up when we have these thoughts that come through our head. But I would point this out very quickly. None of these men did it. They thought about it, and they even verbally asked for it, asked God to take their life. But you know what? They knew that they didn't have the right to do that. They knew that they didn't have the right to end their own life. They left that to God. That's why so many of them asked God to take their life, because they knew that they didn't have the right to do that. And we need to understand that as well. Some people may feel like suicide is the only way out, but it isn't. I had the scripture read at the beginning of the lesson by Brother Jason for a reason. I know the passage isn't talking about physical life so much as it's talking about the nation being extended in the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 30. But God gives Israel a choice. I've set before you life or death, therefore choose life. I believe that is the Bible's response to the question of suicide. Choose life, because life is worth living. Even if it's painful, even if it's not turned out to be the way we want it to be, even if we think that no one cares about us in our life, whatever it is, the Bible says, choose life. Choose to live. Because life is worth living. Remember that jailer in Acts chapter 16 that believed all of the prisoners had escaped, and he pulled out that sword and he was about to do himself in. He was about to commit suicide. You remember what happened the same hour of the night? He became a Christian. A good friend of mine, Brett Hoagland, has a sermon. He's titled it Suicide to Salvation in 60 Minutes. And that's the account of the Philippian jailer. Here's someone who was at the very bottom, just an impulse of his arm away from ending his life. And less than an hour later, he's a child of God. I want to tell you, if you feel like you're at the very bottom, God will save you there. God will have you, and He will save you there. And He will give you a reason to live, a reason to live serving Him with hope and peace and with salvation. Life is worth living. Maybe you need to start living this afternoon. Maybe you need to respond to the invitation by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and letting us baptize you into Christ. Maybe as an erring Christian, you need to make things right. Maybe you're overwhelmed and you need our help, and you'd like for us to help bear your burden for a while so you can get back on your feet. Whatever your need is, we'd be glad to help you. Let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.